If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 77. Before we read that entire psalm, I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me. Father God, in your word, your prophet Hosea says, "Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." And Lord Jesus, we do come and we acknowledge you this morning. We acknowledge you as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our brother, our friend, our Savior. Lord, all these things that the Word tells us are true of you. And Lord, we acknowledge you. We acknowledge you as we come to you and as we hear your Word. Spirit, we ask that you would work in us to open our eyes. Work in us that it might be applied to us, that it might be like the rain that causes an effect. And Father God, we do thank you for your very great mercy, for the salvation that is ours. And Lord, we look to your word expectantly because of these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This ends the reading of God's word. The teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that with much knowledge comes grief. Much wisdom brings sorrow. And in a way, I think that's true as we look at the world around us. When we look at the world around us and we know more about the world around us than any other people living at any other time, there's an awful lot of stuff out there to be frightened about, to be worried about, to be concerned with. Apprehension, terror, it's all over the place. Think about everything that we know about medicine, for example. What is there that you can eat that can't kill you? I can still remember as an intern down in Texas when a nurse first told me that, "Bob, you know that coffee you drink every day by the pot full can kill you." And she was explaining to me exactly what's going on there and how your body's spinning off cells all the time and how sometimes it spins off a bad one and how the coffee somehow, caffeine blocks it, so that you can't, like, eliminate bum cells that get spun out. And, you know, you think about that. I didn't drink coffee for a week. Think about the way that we live our life today. You know, it's not like when you're reading in the pages of the Old Testament, guys are getting run over by carts a whole lot. Word fatalities every day is a part of just living in a metropolitan area. I mean, they had their crime, yes. But in a sense, everything that we've learned and all of our striving has, in one sense, been like a great big Tower of Babel. It's been a great big effort to make our lives easy, peaceful, and happy. Yet all they've done, isn't it really true? They've complicated our life to some degree. In a sense, the more things we learn and the more we get behind us and under our belt that's going to make our life easier and more peaceful, the more things we wind up having to worry about. It's the classic situation of the scientist who, the more that they learn about their field, the more that they realize they don't know. I'm blissfully ignorant of physics. I know everything about physics because I know nothing. And think about your life. And think for a minute about the emotional state of your life. Think about the sorrow and the grief in your life that's accompanied by your situations as well as by your knowledge and your wisdom. The things you're aware of around you, the things that have happened to you. I want you to, with me, go on a little voyage here into the mind of the writer of Psalm 77. Because here we have a man that we've looked at before. About a year and a half ago, I preached a sermon on a different psalm that he wrote. The thing about Asaph, the writer of this psalm, that is so noteworthy, is he conceals nothing. He faces everything. He is honest. And he's willing to look at his life and his situation. And he's willing to be honest about what he's feeling. What is it that he's feeling? Asaph is a man who we know understands grief. He understands pain. He understands worry. In the last psalm, we know that he's a guy who is a worship leader for God's people. In Psalm 73, we're introduced to him. He is a man who Chronicles describes as having been a prophet and a seer. He was one of the chief musicians under David in the temple. He is a man who, when David had the Ark of the Covenant brought back from where it had been captured by the Philistines, this is the man who led the worship assembly. This is a man who is very influential in the covenanted worship life of God's people. He's also a man who knew what affliction was. We read that he was plagued every morning. We read that he considered actually walking into the pulpit Sunday morning where he would lead worship and telling people that God is maybe not so good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure, because I have washed my hands in innocence vainly. It is for nothing that I have kept my heart pure, because my life is miserable, friends. That's what Asaph was tempted to say. And he says that he would have betrayed the children of God had he spoken thus. I want you to think about your situation for a minute. I want you to think about how your life is constantly filled with vicissitudes, with changes. You're up one day, you're down the next. Maybe you're up one year, you're down the next. It's like the stock market of emotions, some grand yet random economy of feeling that leaves you feeling blue and the person next to you feeling happy. That gives the person sitting next to you a great life and gives you whatever it is you're dealing with this morning or this year or this decade or this life. And I know whenever I'm thinking about these kinds of things, these changes, another song comes to my mind. It's a song by a guy named Taj Mahal. Now, not many people have heard of him. The kids in the youth group don't even know who he is. But Taj Mahal is a guy who's one of these one-hit wonder kind of guys. He's really popular kind of folk kind of artist, kind of bluesy artist. And he wrote a song called The Cakewalk. Some of you may have heard the words. It starts, "I had the blues so bad one day, it put my face in a permanent frown. But now I'm feeling so much better, I can cakewalk into town." A paraphrase of Psalm 77. Not a very legitimate paraphrase, and that's what you really call a fluid translation theory, but it's a paraphrase in a way, because it's a description of somebody who had the blues so bad one day that they're permanently frowning, and all of a sudden they're cakewalking. Look at the description of this guy. He says, "You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, my spirit inquired." And then all of this theological confusion, which is always the result of pain if it's honestly faced. Is God really good? Does His mercy fail? Does He forget His love? Is He not there for me? He stretches out untiring hands, and his soul refuses to be comforted. He prays again and again and again, night after night after night, and nothing happens. Did it go on for days, months, years? Does it for you? Yet somehow or other, this psalm ends with the situation not going away, but with theological confusion replaced by theological confession. Surely your ways, O God, are good. What God is like you? You are the God who saved His people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And then that just abject praise. The praise at the end about God's triumph over creation. The two most powerful elements in the Hebrew and in the ancient mind, darkness and water. And the simple confession that surely you led your people like a flock. A permanent frown and a cakewalk. And as we look at our lives and we say, well, how is it that we make this change? How is it that I can go from a permanent frown to a cakewalk? Taj Mahal does not help us there. He leaves us in the dark. It's a random thing for him. But Asaph doesn't. Asaph tells us something. He tells us something that helps us understand how it is that you and I can go from a permanent frown to a cakewalk. From despair, from darkness, from gloom, from sorrow, to praise, to joy, to happiness. And that is a very, very biblical desire, Christians. Sometimes as you and I deal with things that bring us sorrow and grief, we're tempted to think that, oh, that's just what God wants for us. God just wants us to be unhappy. And so we put on a stiff upper lip and we grin and bear it and we kind of tighten up our shoulders and we figure, I'll just take on the next couple decades because after all, heaven's, what, 80 years away at the most. But yet the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The first sermon that Jesus Christ ever preached, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is the one that you guys read responsively. Where he takes the scroll from the attendant, he stands up and he reads those words from Isaiah 61 and says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, I am anointed to preach good news to the poor, and he talks about release for the oppressed, freedom for the captive, vision for the blind. And as he sits down with every eye fastened on him, he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that scripture is more than something about political injustice. It's more than something about healing a half dozen blind people in Palestine in the early parts of the first millennium of A.D. Isaiah 61, that messianic prophecy, continues with the words that Sandy Sharp read right before that. That he will give you spirit of praise for a garment of despair. This is the work of Jesus. It's the work of God made flesh. It's the work of your Redeemer. And it is a work for you to claim, Christian. But how do we do that? How do we go from one to the other? How do we claim this? How do we live a life of joy in the midst of much knowledge that brings sorrow? I want you to look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a very difficult key, but it is the key to this entire psalm. If any of you have any translation other than mine, you probably were thinking, what is he reading from? Taj Mahal paraphrased this scripture better than the NIV did. In verse 10, if you have the NIV, we read, then I thought. And now this is a significant change that we have to notice for two reasons. First, in Hebrew poetry, and all of you high school, Sunday school class kids better remember this because you've heard it before. Whenever you have that little word Selah in the right-hand margin, that gives you a text break. We don't know exactly what that word means, but it tells us that there's a change, a division in the poetry. Sometimes it's thematic, sometimes it's structural. Notice, for example, the Selah. There's three of them in this psalm. Notice the third Selah. Between verses 15 and 16, we go from having in verses 10 through 15, a section of verses made up of two parts. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And the repetition of the poetry through that entire stanza is 2-2-2. Everything has two parts. And then a Selah, and then this break, this explosion of praise. And what do we have? 3-3-3. The water saw you, O God, the water saw you and writhed, the very depths were convulsed. There's a change here that marks verse 10. But there's also something about the word that we translate, then I thought. If you have the NASB or the New King James or the Old King James for that matter, you're going to have then I said. And why is that significant? The words kind of had overlapping meanings in the Hebrew language. Then I said, then I thought. You know, you can get the idea very easily of saying to myself, because this man has just said, I was too troubled to say anything. I was too troubled to speak. Then I said. There's a change here. We're getting all kinds of flags all over this Hebrew song telling us, okay, something's different now. The silence turns to speech, and what is it that he says? To this I will appeal. And if you have the New King James or the NASB, you may have, then I said, this is my grief. Or then I said, this is my affliction. You may be wondering, what in the world do those two words have in common? You know, it's one thing to confuse the words said and thought. It's another thing to have one word that means both appeal and grief. And this word is translated rightly by the NIV, this is my appeal, even though it is the Hebrew word for grief. Why is that? In the Hebrew language, a word can show up in all kinds of different forms. Someone counted 28 different forms a word could show up in. We don't have that many in the English language. We have a word and it shows up one way. Maybe it gets parsed a little different or has a funny ending if it's plural or referring to some other bunch of people or one person. Hebrew language had scads of different forms, and they were very specialized in their meaning. The form that we have here of this Hebrew word for grief, because it is the word for grief, is a word in that particular form that only shows up 18 times in the entire Old Testament. And out of those 18 times, 16 of them, it shows up in conjunction with another word, the word for face. It shows up in this kind of coordinate idea of a grieved face. And it's an idiom. Every single time we have that expression, a grieved face, it's translated by your Bible, regardless of translation, appeal. For example, when Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, condemns the man of God from Judah. The man of God from Judah had gone north. He'd gone into that area there in Bethel. He'd condemned the king. He'd said, why are you setting up altars here? The king Jeroboam had cursed him and said all kinds of bad things about him, told him to get, and the king of Jeroboam's hand withered. The king of Jeroboam's response was, man of God from Judah, make a grieved face to God for me. Appeal to God on my behalf. Now I want you to think for a minute about idioms. An idiom is kind of like a metaphoric way of saying something. And think about the example of if I were to tell you that my dog bought the farm, none of you would think that my dog was getting involved in real estate speculation. None of you would think that he was interested in agriculture. All of you would automatically say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Why? Because you know that my dog died. And think about idioms for a minute and the way that they naturally have a way of kind of eliding themselves, of shortening themselves. If I were to say to you, my dog bought it, there's no difference. You understand that my dog bought the farm. Idioms are fluid. They don't have any one set rule. The 16 times this Hebrew idiom shows up in the Old Testament, it only shows up in the same word order and conjugation twice. Sometimes it's, and I made a grieved face. Sometimes, and my face was grieved. And to the Lord my face, because of this, was grieved. It shows up all kinds of different ways, and if we should expect at one point in Scripture where it is elided, we would expect it where? In poetry. How many of you have ever tried to write a poem, kids, for your mom for Valentine's Day or Mother's Day, the rest of you maybe for a spouse or a sweetheart, and it gets really tough to pick. It's really tricky to pick your words once you get past roses are red, violets are blue. Because all of a sudden there's things like meter, there's rhythm, there's change, you got to work with tempo, you got to work with rhyme. But there's a much, much more significant reason why this has to be translated appeal. And that's because of what follows it. There's two options. The next line after us can either be the source of all of our problems or the only hope for our comfort. The years of the right hand of the Most High. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, Bob. I've got this translation of the Bible and it doesn't say that. I've got the New King James, the New American Standard Bible, or the Old King James. And I have the changing of the right hand of the Most High. Now you're thinking, well, this is a very tricky key, if it's a key at all, because why can you get changing from years? Oftentimes in the Hebrew language, just like in the English language, two different words can be spelled the same. Think about our words for plane and for plane, P-L-A-N-E. It can either refer to something flying in the sky or to a flat surface. The only reason that this is translated changing in your Bible, if it is translated changing, is because without the word changing, this line has no verb. Look at that. The years of the right hand of the Most High. I challenge you to look through all of the Psalms, put your finger on any page, on any of the verses, and find me a stanza, a line, a cola from Hebrew poetry that does not have a verb. You will not find one. Unless you look in Psalm 77. Because there's another one in Psalm 77. Look in verse 5. The years of long ago. What we see here is a very, very pointed comparison that Asaph is making that he wants to draw our attention to. On the one hand, all he thought about was the years of long ago. On the other hand, when he goes from silence to speech, when he directs his grieved face to God rather than the bathroom mirror every morning when he wakes up, he's looking at the years of God. And Christian, as you look at times of sadness and sorrow, what are you looking at? Are you looking at your own past, the good old days? If you're 7 years old, have the last 6 years of your life been so great that that's what's going to get you through a tough time with the neighborhood kids? With the fact that every time you get up to bat, you're like Pastor Bob and you can't hit the ball? If you're 54... have the last 53 years of your life been such? If it's on the basis of their glory, you're going to make it through whatever dark season you're in the midst of. Asaph looks at three things. One thing that has three parts. The years of the right hand of the Most High. And he takes his grieved face and he directs it to God. Not denying the reality of the situation, but addressing it to his Savior. And I want you to consider for a moment what your pain and suffering is in light of God's eternity. Not in the context of your life, but in the context of your life as it is under the care and protection of the Ancient of Days. And I want you to think about the right hand. The right hand of God. Because as you are in a situation of pain or suffering or sadness, you can either try to fix yourself and get yourself out of it as best you can. The classic American, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get on with life. But God has a right hand that's more powerful than both ears put together. Could this be the changing of the right hand of God that is the cause of grief? No. The right hand of God is mentioned 27 times in the Old Testament, and every single one of those times it is a reference to God's protection for and salvation of His people, with one exception in Lamentations chapter 2. We read that when God is letting Jerusalem be taken captive, He withdraws His right hand. The years of the right hand, the eternal protection and salvation of the Most High, Elyon. You may remember from the Name of God series, a name of God which connotes His essence as the all-powerful protector and shelter for His people. His right hand does not change, but His right hand exists forever for the benefit of you and for me. And as we look to the pages of the New Testament and the Gospels and the letters and the Revelation, 24 times we have references to the right hand of God. And all 24 of those times, it is a description of the place where Jesus is for you today. At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Poetry is something that has very powerful images, and it brings a very powerful pointed message. And Asaph, when he concludes this poem, this song for God's people, this song for you and for me, he brings two themes together from all of Scripture, from his ancient worldview, that don't quite lose their force 3,000 years later. He talks about darkness and he talks about the sea. And even though Asaph's situation is never, ever recorded to have changed, we see Asaph's abject praise of his God. And he says, "You, O God, You conquer the darkness. Your lightning lights up the skies. You cause the waters, the very depths, to writhe. You walk through the sea. Your thunder resounds." Those are pictures of death and pictures of victory over death. Christian, I want you to think about your suffering and your struggles. Maybe they're bothering you today. Maybe your life is a cakewalk today. Praise God. Think about a struggle that you have had that was difficult for you. I want you to ask yourself this question. Are the waves of your ocean so high that they can't respond to the voice of the one who says, "Peace, be still"? Are the shadows so deep that they aren't broken and chased away by the one who says, "I am the light of the world"? Is the water so deep under your boat that you will hesitate to walk out across it at Christ's bequest? Jesus conquers these things for us, and He came to take away that garment of despair and give us a spirit of praise. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, who don't know this one who sits at the right hand of the Most High forever, this one who intercedes for His people, who comforts His people, who arranges for the eternal security of His people, who is His people's healer, brother, friend, you may be saying, "Well, what can this have to do with me? This God who is so good, this God who never fails, this God who protects, this God who delivers, this God whose game plan is eternal, and so all of the little temporal events of my life have meaning. This God is described as the God of Jacob and Joseph." That's pretty strange, isn't it? How many times have you ever in the Old Testament come across a description of God as being the God of Jacob and Joseph? Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, but Jacob and Joseph, now there's an unlikely pair if you ever come across one. But so unlikely, when God's goodness is questioned, when it is assumed that God has abandoned His people, when His promises are doubted, this psalmist recognizes that no, our faithful God is the God of liars and abandoned people, Jacob and Joseph. And he is the God who calls the children the descendants of liars and abandoned people into his covenant of faith and honesty. And Jesus calls you when he says, "Come, you who are weary, and find rest. Find peace for your souls." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you do assure us in the Gospel of Matthew that your burden is easy, your yoke is light. And Lord Jesus, we know that for you, no weight is too heavy, no cross too difficult to bear. And Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would give us the grace and the peace to be able to look at all of our suffering in light of the cross. Lord Jesus, let us look at all of our pain, all of our sadness, our permanent frowns, all of those instances when we have lifted untiring hands. And Lord, may we see them under the cross. May we see them in the context of forever. And Lord Jesus, we just ask that your Spirit, who works in us to produce joy, would be constantly reminding us that when we do have periods of grief and suffering, denial is never the answer. Redirection is. Lord, may we have the strength, Lord, to look to you with our grief and to consider the years of the right hand of the Most High God, what he has done for us, what he is doing, and what he has promised faithfully to do for eternity. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who died that we might have life, and who rose again that we might have a sure hope of eternity with you. Amen.